From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go to your call, Sandy in Ontario, Canada. Hi, Sandy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was just wondering if you could help me out with some general information.
Mm-hmm.
I read once in the Bible, in the Old Testament, after Noah and the flood, God puts the rainbow in the heavens. But when I read it, it said, I've placed my longbow in the heavens for you. And I'm just curious as to how would I spiritually obtain that from God?
Well, I don't think you would, because what is happening here is what's called allegorization. The Bible does use allegory, but there's a difference between allegorization and allegory. An allegory is a story intended by the author to convey a hidden meaning. And if it is correctly interpreted, then the intended meaning is perceived. But to allegorize is to impose on a biblical text a hidden meaning which the original author never intended or envisioned. It is to treat as allegory that which was not intended to be treated as allegory. And I think this would be representative of doing this with Genesis chapter 9. God put a bow in the sky. It has to do with the rainbow. Now, that does not mean that the rainbow was not there before the flood, but it is to communicate that now the rainbow takes on a very special significance to the follower of Yahweh, God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ. In other words, it has covenant implications. It's very much like bread and wine. Bread and wine were there long before Jesus gave them a meaning, a special meaning in the Eucharist. So now when we take the Eucharist, we recognize that something special is going on because these symbols now have significance beyond the symbol itself.
I understand what you're saying to me. I just have, I guess, as you said, taking a different meaning to it. I'm reading the spirit into what's being said there, that there is actually more to the interpretation.
No, I don't think you're reading the spirit into it. I think what you're doing is reading something into the passage which the author never intended for the passage, and that, again, is allegorization, and we shouldn't be involved in that.
In the Bible, it says that there are two ways to obtain glory, and one is from God and God alone, and the other to obtain is from the earth, and that you can receive the glory of God through the earth rather than from God, but it's advised against doing this in the Bible. It says you really shouldn't do that. You should only obtain it from God, because the only real way to obtain it is from God. You're actually earning it and learning what you're obtaining rather than being given something and abusing it. And my question again would be, in these references to the Spirit, many times I've been told...
In which references to the Spirit?
In the Bible, many times I've been told by other ministers that when you start reflecting upon the Spirit and talking about these things, people instantly take it as like witchcraft or some sort of spiritual wrongdoing, and it's advised not even to discuss such topics with anyone about it at any time.
Well, no, that's not the point at all. I mean, illumination does only come from the Spirit of God. It is the grace by which the Spirit sheds divine light on the inspired text of Scripture. Paul said, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. So it is true that the Spirit provides insights that permeate the mind and illumination that penetrates the heart. But this is no warrant whatsoever for reading unintended meanings into biblical passages. That is still what is called eisegesis. It is imposing something on the text that the text is not designed to communicate. And what we should do is not use eisegesis, but exegesis. Exegesis is taking out of the biblical text what the Holy Spirit has placed there. Back to the phone lines. Next up, Steve. He's listening in Kansas. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
What's your program? I just had a question. What were your thoughts on the rapture? Was it pre-trib, mid-trib? Just curious what you believe on that.
Well, I don't think there's a single passage in the whole of Scripture that speaks of Christ coming secretly to rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss. And I don't think there's even a collection of passages that can be pointed to. In fact, the Lord's own words negate the notion. He said, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. I think the plain and the literal sense of the Lord's words suggest a moment in the future that both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected and judged together. If you look at the words of Christ, he's very clear. All given to him by the Father will be raised up on the last day. And Paul says the same thing. He says that the liberation of creation goes hand in hand with the redemption of our bodies. And therefore, from my perspective, I think biblically we can be certain that no one will be saved during a millennial semi-golden age following the second coming of Jesus Christ. The notion that our bodies are redeemed at the rapture and that earth is liberated from its bondage to decay 1,007 years later, I think is without biblical precedent. So my question would be, where does the notion come from? And I think that the notion comes not from properly mining the Bible for all its wealth, but rather presupposing a paradigm upon the Scriptures. The notion that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming followed 7 years later by a second coming. And so I just don't think that there's any biblical precedent for this.
Okay. Do you believe in it? This happens at the end of the tribulation period? Is that what you're saying?
No. I'm saying that in terms of tribulation, if you look at the Bible, certainly there is precedent for a tribulation under the Old Testament, Antichrist, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. You can read about that in the Old Testament. And there's certainly precedent for Jesus saying, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and then using that to forewarn about a coming tribulation that happened with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But there's no precedent for taking that tribulation and moving it into the 21st century, except by principle. As Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I've written about this in some detail in Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. You can check an entry in that book. Back to the phone lines, Karen, Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Karen.
Hello. I was wondering about a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. What does that all mean?
Well, I mean, I think if you look at the context here, you have Jesus, who is the only one who can walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecies. And yet with premeditation and forethought, Jesus Christ is said to be doing what he's doing by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and this by the teachers of the law. So little wonder then that Jesus would make that very comment. Here he has come to his own, and his own have not received him. In fact, they are rejecting him and wanting to stay with their traditions rather than the one who supplants the traditions. Here is the temple in their midst, not a temple made of luminous limestone or glistening gold, but the antitype that fulfills that type, and yet he is rejected by his own.
Could you relate that into nowadays times?
Well, yeah. I mean, I suppose that in many ways, I mean, this is a phrase that is referenced in terms of people who are preaching within their own community, and people say, we know your father, we know your mother, we know what school you went to, we know your background, how in the world can you be teaching us? It also sometimes is used within a family where someone grows in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of a familial situation, and the people in the family don't regard the words that this person is communicating as prophetic in the sense of it for strengthening or building up, because prophet is without honor in that context. Be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we couldn't do what we do, because it is the Spirit moving through this ministry, touching the lives of people for time and for eternity. Again, we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers, so stay tuned.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
If you're not horrified, you should be. Because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return to your calls. Next up, we'll talk to Kevin in Cordova, Tennessee. Hi, Kevin.
Hi. I really appreciate your books and everything. I tried to get this answer on your website, but I can't find it. We had a Bible study last week, and you know, my position has always been that the believers who are who were believers before the resurrection of Christ and before the ascension, were they also filled with the Holy Spirit like we are today?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the Spirit dwelt in Joshua. The Bible says that God put His Holy Spirit within Moses. And the Holy Spirit as a personal presence has always been in the midst of God's people. I'm looking at my Bible at Psalm 51. Which is a classic example where David prays, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, when Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he was not implying that the Holy Spirit was not already here, but that the Spirit was to come in the sense of empowering or infilling. So in the Old Testament, prophets like Joshua and Moses, they were not only indwelt by the Spirit, but they were those that had a special empowering of the Spirit to be representatives of God to the people of God. But now, if you look at what Peter says, he calls you and I a holy nation, a royal priesthood. In other words, that prophetic mantle is within us as well. We have a special empowering of the Spirit of God. So the very words that were used for the prophets now apply to us in terms of empowering for service. And so every time I do the show, I pray not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit.
Yeah, that has always been my assumption, that the Holy Spirit had to be at work in those guys. Thank you. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Eddie, he's listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Eddie.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing very well, sir. I wanted to ask about the reference of marijuana in the Bible. I was at the fair this weekend, and one of those pro-marijuana legalization groups were there, and I was debating with this woman, and she submitted to me a scripture, I believe, if my memory serves me correct, was Exodus 30, verse 23, and the word used there was calamus. I may be pronouncing it incorrectly, but when my research that I did on it showed that it doesn't, the description given, based on the research I did, didn't anywhere come close to being a representation of marijuana. But I just want your insight on it.
No, I mean, absolutely. And, you know, look, it is dangerous in that we are called to be sober-minded, not indulging in a stupor. And so I think the same principles that apply to drunkenness also apply to marijuana. It puts you into an altered state of consciousness. And that altered state of consciousness is a dangerous state to be in. Just as we are to protect the physical aspects of our humanity, we are called to protect the metaphysical aspects of our humanity as well.
But my argument with her is it was exactly at that point. And she said, well, you know, she referenced that verse in the Bible where they're making this, I guess it was an incense of some sort to fragrant the temple. Yeah, it was, even the reference she gave, she just had to pull something out of the air because it made no sense to me. I just wanted to double check and see if my research
was
right.
Even if the Bible is talking about incense and that incense is plant-based, that doesn't mean that we are to smoke it. It's just like wine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine, but there's something wrong with being intoxicated. In the same sense, there's nothing wrong with being in a church and smelling the incense, but to smoke it probably wouldn't be a good thing.
Now, unfortunately, back in my youth, I did experiment with marijuana, and I can tell you there was nothing aromatic about it. It didn't smell like sweet perfume by any means, so I don't even know how she could use that reference.
Right, and it causes dependence, respiratory illness, poor motor performance. It can cause impaired cognitive function. It can cause distorted perceptions. I mean, if you've smoked it, you know all of that is true.
Exactly, exactly. My second point on this, she said, well, what about the medical uses in marijuana that helped even children with seizures and other disorders such as that?
Well, I mean, there's a good point that she's making. You know, my mother, when she broke her hip, she was placed on a drug that you would not and could not legally consume. It was a prescription drug. And quite frankly, even under very regulated circumstances, she was not in her right mind, but it was necessary because of the operation that she had. So, you know, in a very regulated sense, it can be used for pain, it can be used for medical purposes, but again, that doesn't mean that we can use it for recreational purposes.
Right. Okay. That's my understanding as well. I believe the same is used. I thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate your insight as always, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brian in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Brian.
Hi, sir. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. I'm a first-year seminary student in I got to tell you, it's like drinking from a fire hose. And I work in a secular college environment, and I have a lot of friends who are non-believers. And I got into a discussion, and I couldn't answer the question, and I was hoping you could help me. As you read Genesis 1:1 and beyond, of course, does it look like there were certain structures of creation that were kind of in existence that God used for the creation of our earth? I mean, like, darkness was upon the face of the waters and so on and so forth. I mean, it kind of gives the impression that maybe those things were there when God began the story for us.
No, the whole biblical idea is that God created the world ex nihilo. God created the world out of nothing. He spoke and the universe leapt into existence. So in the beginning, nothing existed, neither mass nor energy. Nothing existed. And the only thing that existed is the Almighty who created everything out of nothing.
Okay. Yeah, like I said, he said, well, what about this, you know? And darkness was upon the face of the waters. He goes, well, does that mean the water was there? And it kind of violated everything that I thought I knew up until that point. And I felt kind of dumb for not having an answer. So I thought I'd call and see
what
he thought.
Well, he could have been talking about the ruin and reconstruction theory, the idea that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a creation and a recreation that takes place. But that is a theory that I don't think holds much weight. I've actually written about that in the Creation Answer Book.
Well, I'm familiar with the Christian Research Institute. I'm a subscriber. So I'll certainly continue to look it up and try to find answers to help my friends. But I always appreciate the patience and the grace that you take questions with. And that's really the only reason I had the courage to call, is because I knew no matter how dumb my question might sound, that you would be gracious with me. So thank you, sir.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. Jessica, El Paso, Texas. Hi, Jessica.
Hi, how are you, Hank? I hope you're having a good day.
I'm having a great day.
I just have a quick question. In reference to 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it is, how do you, I guess, treat, or how should you, I guess, talk to a believer, a self-proclaimed believer, especially when they're talking and saying that they are in this homosexuality relationship, and should we reference and treat that person the same way that Paul has suggested for the incestuous man?
Well, I mean, I don't think that we should allow people who are involved in homosexual sin or heterosexual sin or blatant disregard for the principles and precepts of God to simply go without any kind of church discipline. the kind of thing that happened in Paul's admonition to hand this man involved in an incestuous relationship over to Satan has to do with expelling from church and Christian fellowship or pushed out into a world that is run by Satan's principles. This becomes a means of teaching the person a lesson or bringing about repentance. It is also a means of promoting spiritual purity within the body of Christ. So, yes, I mean, unrequited, unrepentant sin should be the subject of church discipline. And again, the reason for this is so that the person can be brought back to faith. So if someone is professing to be one who is a participant in the kingdom, one who abides by the principles and precepts of the kingdom, then if those precepts and principles are violated, then that person ought to be disciplined. And again, to not discipline that person is to demonstrate a lack of love.
Right. So I guess to kind of ask another question, if that's all right, just trying to figure out, then would you take that into consideration of kind of like when the person commits a sin against you, like you and that person go and talk it out, and if not, then you bring a brother, and if not, then you go to the church? Would that be a good process?
Yeah, exactly. And if they still don't listen to you, then you treat them as though they are a pagan, because they're demonstrating that it is precisely what they are. They're demonstrating no care whatsoever about the principles of the kingdom, and by doing that, indicating that their faith was never a genuine faith to begin with. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Back tomorrow.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.